So as we continue on here in our series of Acts, we're actually going to, if you've been kind of keeping up with us, we're skipping a short section at the end of 11. As we've been talking about, there is a kind of a transition between the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, and there's kind of an intertwining here through 9 through 12 as we change over from the main mission to the Jews, now starting to spread to the Gentiles. So at the end of 11, we have Paul and Barnabas, who we're introduced to, that Pastor Todd's going to start with next week. So Paul and Barnabas, if you look up on our map there, this is kind of at least a good idea of where the gospel is spread, although it kind of went down to Africa also, if you remember back with Philip. In Acts 8. But if you look up to Antioch there, Antioch at this time is the third largest city in the known world. And that's going to be kind of a hub of where Christianity and theology and everything is going to break out from there. Starts in the end of 11. But we start into 12. And maybe if you watch a TV show or you see some videos or you see something where it says, meanwhile. So this is it. Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem. We're going to be coming for chapter 12. Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem. So in what's happening here it was just read to you, is that we have King Herod, and you're thinking, he seems like he's been around a long time. Well, there actually are five Herods, and the grandfather of this Herod, this is King Agrippa, the first Herod Agrippa I, but his grandfather was the one who ordered the killing of all the babies 2 years and under back with Jesus. It was his uncle who beheaded John the Baptist. And now he was kind of out of power for a while, but he had a very powerful friend in Rome. And you may have heard his name if you've heard of the sadistic emperor of Rome, Caligula. That was Herod's friend, and this Herod's friend, who put him in charge in this area. So we have this, and as we enter into this passage, we just find out that James, who is the brother of John, has been beheaded. He's been killed by the sword. And what we find is we find that Herod, who perpetrates this act, and then he sees, oh, the people kind of like that. Maybe we should do more of that. And so you might go for the big cheese in his mind. So he arrests Peter with the idea that he will suffer a similar fate after this festival of the unleavened bread is over. But that kind of catches us up a little bit to what's happening here. But I want to say something about these first few verses, because this is kind of important. What some of Satan's strategies to destroy Christianity and the gospel. And one of them is killing or violence. So Stephen, we talked about before, Stephen was the first Christian martyr, but James is the first apostle who is martyred. And we have to understand that this was a means of trying to destroy the gospel, that a means of trying to destroy Christianity. And we know from Hebrews 11, there's a whole hall of faith of people that were killed. They were sawed into a variety of things that happened to them. And all you would have to do is also to pick up Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you can see all throughout history where it has been attempted that through killing and violence, we can get rid of this Christianity, we can get rid of this gospel. And, you know, the one thing that we want to be careful of with ourselves is we think, oh, well, we're so far from, you know, removed from that, you know, in our culture. I wouldn't be so sure. You know, right now, just one wrong word and you find yourself going from favor to out of favor. You could be in favor with your coworkers and your family members, and you say one thing and you're on the outs with those coworkers and those family members. And Scripture tells us this is how often that it happens. Is that, do you remember Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey, and they were laying down their coats, and they were saying, they were worshiping at this moment as he came in. And 1 week later, they crucify him. James is here, and they're now persecuting the church. And part of the reason that they're persecuting the church is that the church is growing. It's expanding. And the Jews were concerned that they're overtaking us with the number of followers that they have. But do you remember in Acts 2:47, it said, way back when the church started, it said, and the people had the favor of everyone. They were being favored by everyone, and now it's just a few chapters later, and now they're killing them. So it doesn't take long, especially if you are true to the gospel, to fall out of favor with those that are opposed to it. It can happen very quickly. But oftentimes, as they found throughout history, that where true believers reside, violence and killing only expands the gospel. And that's happening in parts of the world now, even as we speak. Another strategy that Satan has is ridicule. Many have concluded, well, this physical persecution is not working, so we're going to go the route of ridicule. They might pick on, they might laugh at you because, well, some of these Christian leaders, they have fallen. Or really, you know, with kind of raised eyebrows and a smirk, they say, you know, do you really believe in this ancient book? I mean, it's so outdated. Just look at the things that are expected in there and the things that they're preventing. And just like J.I. Packer says, comes into the idea of chronological snobbery, in which the newer is truer, and only that's recent is decent. And that the last word on something is the final word. And that's the era in which we live in, is that Christianity and the gospel is becoming more and more ridiculed, in our culture even ridiculed. And unfortunately, the strategy that Satan has had in our culture has been pretty successful. But one thing that it also has done is it removes, in many ways, that cultural Christian. The one that just said they were Christian because that was somewhat in favor. But now it's kind of out of favor, and so that kind of removes the idea of cultural Christianity. The third one is neglect. Because people in our culture mostly believe that they've pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps, they're the ones who have made a name for themselves, is that, why do I need this God? Why do I need a Savior? I seem to be doing pretty well on my own. And a lot of times, even people that are Christians or call themselves Christians fall into what is being communicated in Psalm 14:1, where it says that the fool has said in his heart that God is dead, basically, that there is no God. But this can also be translated from the Hebrew as that the fool has said in his heart, God does not matter. And I think that's what happens in a lot of what's happening to us culturally, is just that we don't necessarily believe that God is dead or he doesn't exist. We just believe he doesn't matter. We can do these things on our own. And again, that has been pretty successful culturally. And the last one is to alter it. Well, Christianity, I mean, it's all right. I mean, I like that part. You know, do not judge lest you be judged. That's good. Love your neighbor. Yeah, I like that. Live and let live. That's got to be in there somewhere. You can talk about those things. We want the positive things of Jesus' ethic that we think that fits where we're at. But if you're going to talk about sin, and you're going to talk about the atonement, and you're going to talk about the cross, and you're going to talk about judgment, that's, now you've gone too far. So we just alter it, and we just talk about what culture thinks are the happy points, the parts that we like. All of these things, in one way or another, what it does is it helps to, in a sense, sift through the things so that true believers will come out the other side, where ones that are cultural Christians, or for whatever reason, they've called themselves a Christian, will kind of go their own way and walk away, just as many did when Jesus said something difficult in the Gospels. So, but that's what's happening here in the beginning of this passage. And we have a method to get rid of them. And of course, it's going to be popular among the people, so we want to do it. We want to get rid of these people. And I'm just going to summarize then, because it was read partly, but what happened is that Peter, the church, was fervently praying for Peter. And the night before that Peter was going to be brought to trial, something happens. I hope that phrase kind of resonates with you, the night before. Do you remember back in the book of Esther when something was going to happen to the people and it said, on that night the king could not sleep? One of the things we're going to find out about God is never late, and he's not really early either. He's on time, in his timing. And so on this night, you know, Peter's between two soldiers. He's bound. There's four groups of four. So there's 16 people responsible for making sure that this guy is secure, as if he had been some wild, untamed murderer roaming through the countryside. We need all these people to control this guy. And so there he is, sleeping. And then suddenly the angel appears to him, and he wants him to get ready and to go. And so they move on. And they go out together, and I don't want to be, you know, it's easy to pick on somebody and be hard on them, but when it says in verse 12, when after all this had happened, after he'd gone through the city and all the chains had been removed, the gate opened by itself, when this had dawned on him, this is Peter, he went to the house of Mary. Oh, I'm sorry, back to 11. Then Peter came to himself and said, now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen. I don't want to be kind, but duh. If you got that far along, Peter, and you thought that this just happened on its own, I mean, you better slap yourself a few times. But we talked about this last week, is that the Lord is actively involved in our lives all the time, and we're no different than Peter. We just kind of think, these things just happen. These things just happen. Well, Peter finally comes to his senses, and he recognizes this is what has happened. And when he goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called John Mark, we'll see him later in Acts, John Mark, where many of the people had gathered. And he knocks on the door, and so the servant Rhoda comes. I'm always interested in scripture why somebody's name is mentioned, and I don't know the answer to this. I mean, Rhoda's name is mentioned by name, but she answers the door, and she's so excited she goes back to tell the people who don't believe. They're all praying, but they don't believe that Peter's actually there. And it's kind of ironic is that the gates of Jerusalem open by themselves, the iron gates of Jerusalem open by themselves, and yet Peter can't get into the own house where they're praying. So finally, it's his angel, which was a common thought back then, is that, you know, that could have been his angel that was there, and she's out of her mind, but they finally come and bring him in, and he quiets them. He's probably been knocking for a while, and he's thinking, even it's the middle of the night, maybe they're looking for him. But the interesting thing that we're going to see here with Peter is after all of this, he goes somewhere else, it says. And we actually, other than briefly in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, we don't hear from Peter again in Acts. This is going to be the end of his time in Acts. And we're going to transition. And yet all of these things happened for a specific purpose. And then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea. So Herod, he wakes up and he finds out they're gone, and he has the soldiers executed. This is called the Justinian Code. If you are a soldier and you're responsible for a group, or you're responsible for a prisoner and they escape, whatever was going to be their punishment, sentence, it becomes yours. And so these soldiers are executed. Herod, who thinks he's in charge of everything, he goes because he goes to this other part of the country. And it doesn't tell us this in Scripture, but it tells us this in Josephus, in a Jewish historian about this event, is that when Herod appeared, It says in his royal robes here in 21, Luke is giving a truncated small account. But as he appears, it said that he had this, Josephus tells us that he had this garment that was interwoven with silver, and in the morning light it shone brightly. And that rays came out of this. So he looked like some magnificent creature as he stood before the people. And as they said, we are not hearing the voice of a man, but of God. Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God, the good but the word of God continued to spread and flourish. So what does prayer accomplish? This is what's a big thing that's happening in this passage. It allows us the privilege of partnering with God. It allows us the privilege of partnering with God. Because somebody might say, well, if God's going to save Fred Jones, he's going to save him anyway. You know, why pray? Or God is omniscient. He already knows what I need. Why should I pray for what I need anyway? I mean, those are good questions. But the reality is that God, he not only has ordained the results, he's also ordained the means by which they take place. And the means that he has chosen is through prayer or through witnessing. So he has chosen for us to be his partners in this. No, he does not need us, but he has allowed us the privilege to partner with him. And I thought of just a brief illustration as my six-year-old grandson, Oliver. He loves his dad, and he wants to be like his dad. And when we had them, the kids, to our house last weekend, he was a little reluctant to come at first because his dad was going to be arranging his tools in the garage, and my dad needs my help to arrange the tools in the garage. And I really want to be there to help him arrange the tools. Now, does his dad actually need him there to arrange the tools? No, of course not. But he's going to wait for him because he's allowing him to participate in that. That he gets to be like his father. He gets to help arrange these tools. And that's kind of what God has done with us. He allows us to partner with him so we can become like him. That we see what he loves. That becomes what we love. In Philippians 1:19, this is Paul indicating that our prayers are important. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. So he's recognizing two things, that the prayers of the people are making an important impact in his life. And also, it's because of what God is doing. So one of the things that we want to be careful of is we want to get rid of the anyway. We don't want to become the person that says, well, God's going to do it anyway. Well, why should I pray? He's going to do it anyway. We want to get rid of the anyway because the way that God has chosen is through us. He's chosen to use us as his instruments. So it actually would not be right to say that God was, because that's not how it happened. This is how God ordained it. Not only did God ordain that Peter would be freed from this prison, he also ordained the means. So it's not right to say that God would have freed him anyway, because that's not how he chose to do it. He chose to do it through also the prayers of the people. So he does ordain the results, but he also ordains the means. So we cannot say, well, he would have done it anyway, because that's not how God communicates it. We must communicate how God communicates. He chooses to use us in the process. So we can't say it would have happened anyway, because that's not how he chose to have it happen. So think about the believers. And I want you to think about this partnership again. Think about all these believers that were in the home. Do you think that this is the first prayer meeting that they had? They had a prayer meeting, I am sure of it, for James. And they prayed diligently, and James was killed. But they did not give up at that point. Oh, it didn't come out how he wanted. Why bother having another one for Peter? That's not how they responded. God is partnering with us and he has told us to pray. We're going to get together and pray. And it doesn't become an easy thing for them because it's in the middle of the night they're gathered and praying. This is not some just little 5-minute thing they got to do. They didn't just text each other. I mean, they're together praying for Peter's release. Just before I mention this second part, it brings believers together in unity, but I do want to say one last thing about that other part is that historians have told us that no great revival in the history of the church has ever happened without fervent prayer. Again, that is the means. God started with a few people fervently praying, and they gathered other people together and fervently prayed, and as they fervently prayed together, God brought revival. That's how it happens. But it brings believers together in unity. Sometimes in our country, we think quantity is important. Quantity, if we get more people together, God is going to do what we want him to do. It has nothing to do with quantity. It has to do with quality in the hearts of the people. But it also has to do with God's will. One of the things that it does do, though, is that when people get together and pray, they are unified in purpose. And that is a great thing for the church. To unify people in purpose. We've come together. We're praying about this thing and we're unified together. That is a very important thing for the church to do. To be brought together in the unity of purpose. And that's one of the things that this does. The third one is it helps us better understand God's will. One thing that I just want to tell you right up front is that for the believer, God always answers your prayer. Always. But there's three options. It could be yes, it could be no, and it could be wait. So God does, he will answer every believer's prayer, but it may not be what you're anticipating. It could be a yes, a no, or a wait. We don't even know. We have to trust that God sovereignly knows what is best for us because he promises that. We don't know even here why it was a yes for Peter and a no for James. We don't know the answer to that. God knows. It's kind of like the whole book of Job is that Job at the end didn't need to know why all of this happened. He just needed to know who was ultimately in control of it all. And that's the same for us. It helps us to better understand God's will. Just think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed that the cup would pass from him. And when the answer did not come back in an affirmative, he said, "May your will be done." Then the prayer is, "May I do your will." It might be better to pray, "Lord, help me see better how you are using this for my growth in your glory." And prayer helps us to see if we truly want to see God's will be done. Because we expect something to be an affirmative for us, even though maybe that's not what's best for us. That God's will is different than maybe what we understood, but if we were in prayer about it, we would come to understand that. It puts our concerns in the hands of the one who always does what is right. If God answered everyone's prayers in the affirmative, this world would have been destroyed 1,000,000 times over. Just think of basic things in a day. On this day, a farmer is praying for rain. And on that same day, a family that's spent a lot of money on tickets to Hershey Park want a day of sun. So whose prayer gets answered that day? Whose prayer is more important? See, we get into these things is that we have to understand when things happen differently than what we anticipate, that ultimately, unless we are involved in sin, this is what God wanted for that day. Deuteronomy 32, 3 through 4 says, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. O praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. When my wife and I were in Brazil in 1993, we spent a summer there. The missionaries that we lived with, the father, he had been a point man in Vietnam. I'm not sure if you know what that means, but a point man is basically the person that, through the jungle, he leads this group so that to tell them when, okay, there are snipers in the woods, there's things that are happening. And I looked it up just to double check that the average, I remember him telling me this, but I looked it up to double check, the average life of a point man in Vietnam was 7 to 10 days. He did it for 2.5 years. His first job when he arrived in Vietnam, when he got off the helicopter with two other guys, is to stack dead bodies. That was his job. But when he was in Brazil, he started this wilderness program for young teenage boys. And one of the things, as parents would, you know, get ready to send their boys off into the Brazilian wilderness, they would say, oh, hope you have good weather. And this is the thing that he said, and it still stands out to me today. He says, do not pray for good weather. Do not pray for good weather. He said, I want the weather that's going to teach all of us what God wants us to know during this trip. Don't pray that God will teach us what he wants us to know. If that's terrible weather, if that's what we want. Don't pray for good weather. That fits into Isaiah 55, 8 through 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So, going back to Peter here, Peter's in prison and he's sleeping. Which is very interesting because he may very well understand that the next morning he's going to die. If you remember back to what Jesus said to him in John 21, very truly I tell you, when you were younger, he's talking to Peter, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Peter knew at some point he is going to be martyred. And it's probably going to be tomorrow, he was thinking. He is in prison. He's between two guards. His arms are stretched out. And he's sleeping. But Peter's come a long way. Because remember back, what was Jesus doing on the boat when everybody else was sprinting around and all going crazy? He was sleeping. Peter's sleeping peacefully. Because if tomorrow's his day to go home, tomorrow's my day to go home. I think he was ready for that. I think he was ready to go. And number 5, it produces a thankful heart. It should produce in us a thankful heart. Philippians 4, 6 through 7 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I had read something years ago that had challenged my thinking from, as I've shared before, I appreciate the Puritan writers very much. And one of them was saying it just kind of like struck me like, wow, that makes so much sense. How have I not heard that before? And it was, if you pray for something for 30 days and you receive an answer to prayer, why aren't you thanking him for the next 30 days for the answer to prayer? We are people that, oh, I got what we want. Let me move on to the next thing I'd like. Oh, I got what I wanted. Oh, I'm done with it. Let's move on. Rather than being thankful for what God has done for as long as it was that you were praying for it to begin with. We should be a people of thanks, knowing that God is the one that is in charge. I liked what John Stott said to kind of summarize this. At the beginning of the chapter, Herod is on the rampage, arresting and persecuting church leaders. At the end, he is himself struck down and dies. The chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God triumphing. What a great way to summarize what takes place here. So I'm going to just quickly, this personal reflection, because I have something to share at the end of this, but these two things, by what specific things can I point to that demonstrate that I'm casting all my cares upon God? And then, by what death will I glorify God? By what death will I glorify God? I think we all anticipate somehow that we live to an old age. I mean, I don't know where we get that thinking, but that's kind of generally our thinking. We have here James. He dies young. His brother is the only one of the 12 apostles that doesn't die a martyr's death. John dies maybe on the island of Patmos, most believe, or somewhere, but he is not martyred, while all the other 11 are martyred. So whether you're here for a long time or a short time, how are you going to handle the trials and the sufferings that come your way, as well as the joys? All of them have a way to point us to the Father. So I've had the privilege in my life of having a lot of people that are, in a sense, heroes of the faith to me. And two men, even in my own family. One, my dad, who passed away, went home to be with the Lord in March at the age of 96. He lived a long life and finished well. But another one is my brother, who died 10 years ago this year after going through 5 different types of cancer from moving Agent Orange after the Vietnam War. So over a 30-year span, he suffered 5 different types of cancer. And even as a kid, you know, he was 10 years older than me, so he's the same age. He went home to be the Lord, same age as I am now. But as a kid, he was an incredible athlete. He was an exceptional high school wrestler when he went to the Army. He got to eat with the general by being the best athlete in boot camp, and then he was on the Army wrestling team that they had. And I remember when he weighed, because he was more like, maybe at that time, a little smaller than me, when at 132 pounds, he could bench press 285 pounds. And as a little kid, you know, I was amazed. So I remember his high school wrestling matches, and so we had this chubby Santa. And I would put him in the middle of the room, and I would put on my hoodie like this, because that's what wrestlers did, and you ran around, and then I would wrestle Santa. And I would, you know, I pinned him every time. But pretending to be, you know, my brother. So, you know, he, not only at the age of 21 did he develop one of the worst cases of Hodgkin's cancer that doctors had seen. Also, you know, through all of his treatments, his first wife, when she found out he couldn't have children, left him. But that did not, that was the things, all those things he said when he was 21, he said, this is what, if it wasn't for that, the Lord needed to do that in my life to get a hold of me. So I have a video that I'm hoping is going to show that is just that I was able to, I pulled out an excerpt of it from 1 month before my brother went home to be with the Lord. And this is one of the things that he shared.
Sometimes we say we know the Lord. And sometimes we say we have a personal relationship with him, but unless we experience something that challenges us, like a trial such as cancer, that the faith that we have doesn't get exercised. And if you were an athlete and you didn't exercise, you know, you wouldn't be a very good athlete. You have to get that practice in. And the Lord knows that any good student, you know, shall we say, has to be tested. you know, just like you would if you were in school. You know, you'd have to take the math test to see if you learned what you're supposed to learn. The Lord is always teaching in so many different ways that we don't see but a fraction of them. I am so blessed. Not that I like going through trials, but through trials, I have learned more than I think I could have learned in decades of life. So I take trials as a learning experience. I take trials realizing that going in, I have to realize that there's something that the Lord is going to teach me. But then I discovered something beyond that. It's not all about me.
Lord, we just pray that we too would recognize that it's not all about me. It's about your glory. So what happened to James brought you glory. What happened to Peter brought you glory. The trials that we deal with, the purpose is for our growth and your glory. So Lord, when we come to you in prayer, we want to become more like you. We want to be like our Father. And we want to understand, Lord, how we can partner with you that we might share your love with others. Because this life on earth will end. And so like James, that was a blessing for him to go home to be with you. For my brother, that was a blessing to be home with you. And for us as believers, it will be far greater to be home with you as well. But help us to live faithfully as your ambassadors here. In Jesus' name, amen.